Let's pray. Father God, we do thank you so much for this morning. We thank you for, Lord, who it is that that you are, what it is that you have done. That, Father, you have invited us into your presence on a daily basis. And this morning, as we have gathered together to look over your word, we just ask that you would just pierce our hearts, take us to a place in the scripture that would compel us to understand what it means to be yours and what it is that you've called us to do. And we just give you all the praise and all the glory. Amen. So last week we began our new series on the parables of Jesus. So last week was an introduction to parables as a whole, and then also just a brief, quick view of one of those parables, the parable of the sower, which we will go back to the parable of the sower in a few weeks as we look at it in the actual context of everything else. This morning, what we're going to be doing is we're going to be looking at a parable found in the Gospel of Mark. As I pointed out last week, Mark actually only records four parables, the least of all the synoptic gospels, and three of those four can be found in the other gospels. What's also interesting is three of the four that are found in Mark are all strung together in one teaching that's found in chapter four, and they all center around a seed. They all use a seed. Now, the one that we're looking at this morning is unique to Mark's account, and it's packed in between two other parables. The first parable is the parable of the sower. Mark records that earlier than some of the other parables or other gospels do, as far as chapter-wise, I should say earlier. And again, we looked briefly at that one last week, so some of the context from last week is going to carry over to this week. The other parable found later in Mark 4 is the parable of the mustard seed. But this one is simply known as the parable of the seed, and it's found in 4, starting in verse 26. And he said, "The kingdom of God is as if a man should scatter seed on the ground. He sleeps and rises night and day. The seed sprouts and grows. He knows not how. The earth produces by itself, first the blade, then the ear, then the full grain of the ear. But when the grain is ripe, at once he puts in the sickle, because the harvest has come." This parable, real quick here before I go any further, it almost feels like a riddle compared to some of the other parables, because it really does require the parable of the sower to be in consideration of what's happening here. And again, this small few verses here only found in Mark in the context of the parable of the sower. If we look at the parable of the sower, we know a couple things right off the bat. We don't need explanation. For instance, the seed. What is the seed? Well, the seed is the word of God, right? And so it's to understand that the seed isn't people and the seed isn't lives. It's the word of God. And we are supposed to, according to what we see in the parable of the sower, we're supposed to scatter the seed. And here we're talking about scattering the seed. And what we have is what we understand that is to say we are to be preaching the gospel. So as I said, this parable comes after the sower, and there's no way to avoid the pun. This one helps us dig a little bit deeper. Okay? It really talks about, honestly, it's the responsibility of the one who handles the seed in the first place. What exactly is that we're supposed to do? And it's simple enough. In fact, this is a very, very simple parable. Our job is to scatter it. There is a follow-up job of harvest, but that's it. This is what we're supposed to be doing. Now, we can get into, and we're not this morning, we can get into what exactly, you know, scatter and evangelical movements and all these other things, and we can talk about harvest and all those things, but at the heartbeat, the simple approach that we're looking at here. Actually, it's not the simple approach. It's the deeper look at what Jesus is actually saying. He's taking something simple to help us understand something rather miraculous. So we start with verse 26, and Jesus speaks in a simile here. The kingdom of God is as if, or the kingdom of God is like, right? So he's comparing the kingdom now to something. What is he comparing it to? Well, this is what he's comparing it to. A guy who scatters seeds. He's taking the kingdom of God and he is comparing it to a very mundane work. Something that you just go out and you do. There's nothing terribly exciting about it, right? The farmer goes out, he throws seed. Now again, we're in the context of the parable of the sower. So we're going to assume this, since this is a farmer, not just some person, right? He's throwing it on the proper ground, right? There's an assumption there. Okay, he's throwing it on the good seed. And if, again, you go back to the parable of the sower, you understand there's something happens when we put it in the good ground. Right? The question of, does every seed take? Now, we're talking about grain here. We're not talking about corn. We're not talking about a crop that, needs an orderly planting. You simply go out and you try to yield as much as you possibly can in the space. It's kind of like growing hay, right? I mean, you don't grow hay in rows, right? You don't really grow wheat in rows. You just have a field of wheat. So you're scattering as much seed as you possibly can to get as much yield out of the space that you can. The word here is scatter. Now, the word that we translate scatter here, we actually see in other places in the scripture. One of those is that it uses the word cast, that we cast it out, that we spread it out, or that we lay it out. And so what we start to have is this picture of, when we start talking about cast, I'm going to bring it up a little bit later, but think about how the early disciples, how they fished. You know, they fished with nets and they were to cast out their net. Now, I'm a fly fisherman at heart. Fly fishermen versus net fishing, two completely different worlds, right? Net fishing, that's cheating. Fly fishing is the only way. And I would even suggest bait fishing, cheating. Tom's going to get mad at me now. So the idea though, like when you're fly fishing or even bait fishing, right? I mean, one hook, one fish at a time, you're not catching everything, right? You're hoping that you're in the right zone, you're in the right area. With fly fishing in particular, it really is about coaxing a fish to the surface. But with a net, the idea is I'm just going to spread this out as wide as I possibly can. Because if I just simply take a net and just drop it in one spot, just literally drop it, it's not going to be too effective, right? But the idea would be to cast it out, to get it as wide as possible. That's what it means to scatter. We want this as wide as possible. So next we see the kingdom, though, the kingdom grows. And what's interesting is it grows without the help of the farmer. I'm hoping, quite frankly, some of the things I'm going to say this morning, you're going to be like, duh, obviously. But I think we miss the point sometimes here, because there is a bigger point to be made. How often, and I'm going to be talking in broad terms, casting it out, if you will, how often do we take credit for the work of God? I'm not saying like we go out of our way to take credit. But how often do we think, whether it be as an individual, as a church, or whatever, how often do we think, man, that would not have happened unless I did it? That would not have happened unless I made it happen. I think we need to be careful in those areas. In fact, I don't think, I know. See, we're called as believers to be obedient. That's the call. Now, when we put it in the context that Jesus has just done here, the farmer, if he's going to be a farmer, he only has one thing to be obedient to, the work. If he doesn't bring in a crop, he's not a farmer. He's just a guy wasting time. He's not going to have any kind of livelihood. We could call that fruit. And so for him, the obedience begins in the mundane work. Now, I realize, as we just said, we're talking about preaching the gospel, and in no way should the preaching the gospel sound like mundane. But there are a lot of people who want to go after something a little bit more exciting, and they don't understand. You know what? It starts out with something as simple as casting out seed. So I've got some questions for you concerning this farmer. Does the farmer create the seeds? So I'm going to pause there. You know why? You know what happens when a teacher pauses? You know what that teacher is expecting? An answer. You're not used to that, maybe, because you're like, no, this is a sermon. It's like a TED Talk. I'm supposed to listen and grow, and I'll do something with that. I'm asking you a question. Does the farmer create the seeds? No, right? We know this, right? Now, there is some truth in the fact that certain kinds of farming, you do take seed from the previous crop. You know, that happens, right? Where you can do that, or you set aside some. But at the end of the day, we still don't create the seed, right? The farmer doesn't create the seed. The seed exists without the farmer, right? Now, the question is, how will the seed get to where it needs to go? And that's where the farmer comes in. Now, also, I would say this, as somebody who might be a farmer, purchasing the seed, that does not count as creating the seed. You still need to find the seed. You still need to get the seed to do something with it. And so even to say that, to purchase the seed, it actually helps us to understand in the context of farming, there's an expense to farming. I mean, let's face it, if we understand farming in the United States right now, it doesn't pay to be a farmer. It's a very weird system out there. But that's a different subject. But the purchase, we have to purchase the seed to make the seed grow into something, to harvest it, to sell. So in other words, we have to count the cost of what we're doing. And there is an expense, there is a cost to this. The question is, what are you willing to pay? What are you willing to give up to make this happen? Does the farmer do anything that coaxes the seed to sprout? No, thank you. No. Now, I know there's some ideas out there. You know, you're supposed to talk to your plants, sing to your plants, play some classical music for your plants. And I'm not saying that does or doesn't work. I don't know. But the farmer doesn't go out there and tell the seed, grow now, grow now. According to this passage, what does the farmer do? He plants the seeds and he what? He waits. Day and night. He gets up, looks out, nope. Goes about whatever other business that he has, waiting for the right time. Does the farmer have any control over the timing of the growth? No. Now, granted, there's supposed to be a seasonal thing. There should be a theoretical, if I plant it at this point in time of the year, that's when generally the harvest happens. There's a window, right? We understand that. But in and of itself, he doesn't say, I'm going to plant this today so I have something tomorrow. It's I plant something today so 4 months later I have something, which in general takes some patience. Now, today we live in a GMO world, right? Like things grow faster, bigger, and stronger, and weirder, right? There's all that kind of stuff. I only bring that up because first, I think we've engineered the wonder out of growing crops. We've kind of gotten out of that, right? We've just made it something that, you know, we have plants now that will grow no matter what, right? Like there's no work involved in some cases, but I only bring it up to say this. Don't let how we might grow something today get in the way of what Jesus is teaching here. We can't put it, the growing and the farmer and the seeds, into today's context. We have to understand the context then. And then it would have been a very simple process. Farmer goes out on his land, scatters that seed, and he waits, right? He doesn't have an immediate return. But there's also a trust and a faith that a return will happen. I remember back in my elementary school days, there's very few things I remember from my elementary school days, but this is one of them. It's that science project that everybody does, right? Your teacher tells you, and you know it's coming because the teacher tells you, don't throw away your milk carton today, right? Why don't we throw our milk carton away? Because we're going to do the little seed planting thing, right? Because this is going to teach us science. And so we get the milk carton, right, and we clean that out, and then the teacher gives us the soil, right? And so we put the soil in there, and then we're instructed, we take our finger, and you shove your finger, you know, about halfway down into the dirt, and then you take the seed that's been given to you, and you drop the seed in there, and you carefully cover it up, put your name on the milk carton, put it up on the windowsill of the classroom, and there they are all lined up, and then you do what? You wait. You wait. And the whole entire time you're hoping something's going to happen. So every day, excitedly, right, because you go over there and you're like, did anything happen? And it's like, nope, nothing happened. It's just still soil. But eventually you come and there's that moment you come and now there's this little greenish, whitish thing that popped up, right? You don't actually ever see it pop up. You just, one day it is and one day it is, right? And there you are. Now, sometimes, though, you have that one kid who's convinced something went wrong, right? So what does that one kid do? He tries to help the seed, right? He moves the seed around, stirs his finger in there, right? Digs it back up to look at the seed to make sure it's okay. You know, maybe he talks to it. I don't know. He's that weird kid. And he puts it back in. You overwater it to the point where now the windowsill is just mud. It always happens. But what is it that we actually need to do in that whole entire process? We have to be patient. Now, last week, Luke 8:15 says that you bear your fruit with patience because fruit takes time. A blossom isn't fruit. The first sign of an apple isn't fruit. Even seeing that ball at the end of a branch, that's not fruit. It's not until it's ripe. And then there's that weird moment in between. It's ripe and it just fell to the ground. And you have little time. Otherwise, now it's applesauce or it's compost, one of the two, right? But there's that moment. And so you have that eventual breakthrough moment. And you feel, as a kid, you feel accomplished. Look at what I did. What did I actually do? I sat and I waited. That's all I did, right? I took soil that was already good, that I had nothing to do with. I took my finger and I just made a hole and I dropped a seed in it. I covered it up and I waited. That was my part in it. I didn't make it grow. Now, Jesus has just compared the kingdom, this glorious, unending kingdom of God, to a children's science lesson. Something so simple. Just do what you're called to do and wait. Wait on it. What we're being taught here is you are part of the kingdom, but you don't make the kingdom. The kingdom already is. We work in the kingdom, we work for the kingdom, but in the greater scheme of things, the actual labor of everything that makes the kingdom, that wasn't ours. Paul relates this over to the Corinthians. He says, but I, brothers, would not address you as spiritual people, but as people of the flesh, as infants in Christ, meaning immature. I fed you with milk, not solid food, for you were not ready for it, and even now you're not yet ready. For you are still of the flesh. For while there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not of the flesh and behaving only in a human way? For when one says, I follow Paul, and another, I follow Apollos, are you not being merely human? What then is Apollos? What is Paul? Servants through whom you believed as the Lord assigned to each. I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the growth. So neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, but only God who gives the growth. He who plants and he who waters are one, and each will receive his wages according to his labor. For we are God's fellow workers, you are God's field, God's building. And when we look at that in verse 4, he's saying ultimately, you know, some say I'm of Paul, some say I'm of Apollos. You say these things like it's important. You say it like that's some sort of maturity. But really what Paul is doing here is he's rebuking them for a moment. It's not just chastisement, but he wants a point to be made. He wants them to grow from this. See, for the Corinthians, they were feeling secure in the wrong things. And so Paul calls them immature at that moment. The immaturity is because they're getting their identity from the wrong thing, and particularly the wrong person. They're using this identity. You know, hey, I was taught by Paul. Look at me. I was taught by Apollos. Look at me. Right? It's almost, to some extent, like, what school did you go to? right? Did you go to an Ivy League school or did you go to community college, right? It's that kind of a status at that moment, right? Who did you study under? You have to understand, during this time, this would have been, this would have been a rabbinical thing. It was very important. The question is, who is your rabbi? Right? Where did you learn these things? A rabbi would have their yoke. And so when you followed a rabbi, you took on their yoke. You took on their understanding of the scripture and the prophecies and all the things that God has done and is doing. And not every rabbi agreed with one another. So the question would become, who's your rabbi? If you're a disciple and you become like that rabbi. It's why Jesus says, my yoke is easy. My burden is light. It's not heavy laden like the yokes of some of these other rabbis who have made something out of something that was never intended in the first place. And so here, their identity isn't found being in Christ. It's the person who taught them about Christ. And ultimately, this begins to divide the body. In Corinth, it was dividing them greatly. Because see, by saying they were of one or the other, effectively they were justifying certain actions they were doing because they would believe, perhaps Apollos would say this, but Paul would say this. And since I like what Apollos said, I like how Apollos said it better than Paul or vice versa, they've decided that's what they're going to do. It justifies how they're living in some cases. In most cases, and this is what Paul's point is, you miss the bigger picture here. Apollos and I were teaching the same thing. We see this happen in church today. We see it when we find people who they might attend a church because of the church's theology, their orthodoxy or orthopraxy, not because it's right, but because it fits what they've already contrived to be true. Like, I'm going to go to that church because, you know what? They're not telling me I'm wrong. I'm going to go to that church because I get to continue living a certain way because they don't address that. Instead, theology, orthodoxy, orthopraxy, these are things that are supposed to transform us. They're supposed to reshape us. After all, aren't we supposed to be transformed by the renewing of our mind? That's to say, when a proper teaching, a proper understanding comes, that something might need to change. You don't stay the way you were, you become something else. Now, the argument of I am of, and you can fill in that blank, right? I am of Apollos, Paul, I am of John Calvin, I am of Spurgeon, I am of, you know, you go down that list, right? Paul points out it's not about the one who plants, and it's not about the one who waters, rather it's the very one who causes us to grow. Everything else is just mere servants of the process. Hopefully they are being obedient to God, therefore helping the growth in the respect of that they've cultivated the ground, but it's God who makes the growth happen. Or in some cases, they could hinder it, kind of like that kid who keeps sticking his finger back into the soil, convinced something's wrong. Now, the word servant here is an interesting word to be used because throughout the scripture, we translate two different words for the word servant. One of those, and I've talked about this before, so one of these words is diakonos and the other one is doulos. Now, diakonos almost always is translated the word servant, sometimes it's translated the word deacon, sometimes it's translated the word minister. And don't confuse minister with just necessarily like a pastor, it's anybody who ministers to a need. Okay. In fact, we see it used in choosing Stephen and the rest of the qualified men to become what? Basically waiters. Right? And that's how it's used in that, to tend tables. The other word, doulos, it's more often translated slave or bond servant. So it depends on where in the scripture it's used. And sometimes, though, it doesn't look any different than diakonos. Now, doulos, though, in that slave, that's to be devoted to a service of another without regard to oneself. In other words, you have no say in it. You have to do it. It's an obligation. So here, Paul's using diakonos, okay? He is the one who ministered by planting seeds. He's doing the work of the ministry, right? Jesus teaches at this moment, at a different spot, some of his disciples they're having issue. And in fact, these two particular disciples, not only are they having issue, but the scripture points out they're mom is having issue. I don't know if you're familiar with the TV show The Goldbergs. If you are, this is the mom in The Goldbergs. She's always interfering on behalf of her kids, sometimes without the kids needing it or wanting it. She's hovering, if you will. Well, this is the same situation. So apparently this is a long-standing tradition. And the case is this. Who will sit to the left and the right of Jesus? You know, when the whole kingdom and the ruling and all that kind of stuff happens, you know, who's going to sit where? Because I would really like my sons to sit here and here, as if that's a place of prominence or whatever. Jesus' response overall is this. You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lorded over them. So in other words, if that's your goal, that's not us. And their great ones exercise authority over them. So in other words, there's always somebody over the top of somebody else. It shall not be so among you, but whoever should be great among you must be your servant, and whoever should be first among you must be your slave, even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. Now, in verse 26, he's using the word diakonos. You need to serve as if somebody who has been hired. But then in verse 27, he says they need to be like a slave. In other words, somebody who is owned or purchased with a price. Both positions, by the way, neither one is necessarily looked at as technically better than the other. They were as low as you could get within the Jewish society and still be considered sort of human. Your value was just based on your work, not who you were. Both lowly in Jewish society, in fact, the word that you could use here would be both of mundane existence. Because you, at the end of the day, are not your own person. And Jesus, he has a habit of pointing out that the lowly, the least, need to be made what? First. That's the idea here. There's a picture of humility involved. And here, Jesus says, it's not that I want you to either be diakonos or doulos. He says, I need you to be both. It's determined by your context, but you need to be both, not one or the other. Paul says this over in Philippians, have this mind among yourself, which is yours in Christ Jesus. In other words, without Jesus, you wouldn't get it. Who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. This translation, servant, doulos, slave. Jesus became a slave. When we look at the work of the person of God for the purpose of the kingdom, what the parable is taking us back to is sometimes that work is simple and it's mundane. Just call it good, honest work. But it has incredible application. Ultimately, what we do, maybe I shouldn't say ultimately, unfortunately, what we can do with it is we kind of turn the Christian life into some sort of thrill-seeking effort. There's a measure of getting excited to go out and do the work, right? But the thing is, maybe sometimes we go out and we choose the work. I think about people who join the military, right? Whether you sign up or you get drafted, right? And the military likes to make a lot of promises. Okay, I'm not saying they're not being honest. I'm just saying they like to make promises. Hey, you're interested in this? We'll put you there. But then the reality is they go, but we have a greater need over here. I know we said we're going to train you how to be a medic, but we need security. And next thing you know, that's how you're serving. Because you're going to be obedient to the system, right? And that's that. There's a picture there. There's something that we can kind of grab a hold of. We don't get to choose the work always in the military. It's not until much later that maybe you get to. And that's if you stick around. Well, we get excited to do the work, but the question is it only the work that I choose to do? I'm excited to serve God as long as it is fill in the blank. Right, I'm excited to serve in this area of ministry, but don't ask me to serve in this area of ministry. In fact, usually this happens when we utter those words. I feel called to. And what we've done more often than not is we've determined this is where I will feel fulfilled. It takes us back to that parable of the sower and those different groups of people. And there's that middle group that it's shared that they will fall away, they'll fade away. And there's like a lot of different reasons why somebody, and we talked about that last week, why they could possibly fall away. And we're not talking about salvation stuff here. We're talking about that fervor to serve the Lord. And there's some of it you lose some excitement over it because you just realize it isn't all big bells and whistles. Some people get burned out because they just hit the ground running and there's no pacing involved, which remember what Paul talks about. He talks about, you know, you run the race to win it and you have to train and you have to do all those different things, right? But we get burned out because you kind of go too hard, too fast without any real training. I've seen too many pastors who have walked away from the ministry because they just hit the ground running. They never spent time learning because they felt called to the ministry. And somehow, and by the way, when I feel called to something, I also give myself permission to feel uncalled. Maybe it's because they just didn't actually do anything. You know, Paul talks about, you know, you're on milk and you really should be on something else, but you're not. Or perhaps they've just bought into that great old hymn. They lost that loving feeling. Now, I've shared my Tadmore testimony, perhaps ad nauseum, but you have to understand it's a little bit of who I am. And quite frankly, if it wasn't for the events that God did there, I wouldn't be here. But my Tadmore ministry, if you will, started as a junior counselor. In between my junior and my senior year, I found out that they had just started up the junior counselor program, a program that had gone away for a long time and then it was back. And the idea is you get to sign up for 2 weeks and you get to go be on staff for 2 weeks, basically being an assistant to one of the counselors during elementary school camps, which if you understand, you know, second graders through fifth grade, you really should have like two people for every one child. It's just that hectic sometimes. So here it was two counselors, one counselor, one junior counselor. That's what I signed up for, and I went up. But see, the thing is, I could have gone up for the whole summer. I could have applied for the whole summer. But you know what? I wanted my summer. I didn't want to give up my summer, but I like the idea of being able to go up and be staff for a couple of weeks. And I did that, and I had an incredible time. But I also, in the back of my head, was thinking, and then in another couple of weeks, I'm going to come back up, and I get to be a camper. So I get the best of both worlds. I get to serve and be served, if you will. And I was very excited all about that. But here's the thing. When I got up there as a camper, hated it. Because suddenly I was like, something that I loved the previous two summers, I'm like, see, I had tasted and I had seen the other stuff. And I'm thinking, I don't want to be here. Now, mind you, real quick here, and I know he's not here this morning, my counselor that particular summer, for those who, if you know or don't know, was Dan Hammett. He's going to get mad at me if I tell this, but his camp name was Fozzie. He has lost his camp name. He does not like to be called Fozzie. People call me Turtle still all the time. But anyway, so Dan, when I first met Dan was Fozzie. As my counselor, I mean, he was a wonderful counselor, but as a camper, I had seen the other side. And I wanted to be there. And it was kind of a weird thing. Well, here's what happened, though. Towards the end of that week, Doug West himself came to me and said, Mike Sprague. And I'm thinking, how does this man know my name? I mean, this is Doug West. Now, I'm really boasting. Like, he's the guy who runs the camp. And, you know, I felt like he was somebody out there, right? And he knows who I am. He knows my name. He found me. This is probably as close to Jesus coming to Peter as I'm ever going to get, okay? He goes, Mike Sprague, do you want to come back up the last 2 weeks of this month? See, we have a lot of college students who leave, and they have to leave early, so we need extra help. Well, first off, Doug West is asking me, okay? Second, yeah, because I'm missing that right now. That's what I want. I'm regretting the fact that I didn't actually come up for the whole summer, and now there's a bit of redemption. And I'm also feeling pretty big at this moment because Doug West, have I mentioned it was Doug West? Doug West asked me to come back up. He also asked a few other people, but you know, I'm sure they were second on the list. I was first, right? And he comes and he asks me, and I'm like, yes, can I just come up? Can I just stay now? He's like, no, the last 2 weeks. And I said, I'm coming. He says, do you need that? You probably should talk to your parents. And I said, well, can I use your phone? And so I used the phone. No cell phones back then, right? And I called my mom, and I just told my mom, Mom, I have to come back up the last 2 weeks. I didn't say, can I? I said, I have to. She wasn't going to put up a fight. She knows. And so I came up those last 2 weeks. Now, I came up the last 2 weeks thinking, I'm staff now, because this is not junior counselor stuff. And I'm thinking, I'm going to be one of the counselors. They put me on garbage duty. They put me in the kitchen. These are two places I do not belong. Do you not know Doug West asked me to come? Does Doug know where I am right now? Yeah, Doug knew exactly where I was. And Doug was watching me the entire time, by the way. But see, that's the duality. All of a sudden, I learned it's not about the exciting part. It's about picking up a garbage can the wrong way and trying to heave it into the dumpster only to have the garbage juices go right down your arm and you're there for the rest of the day. It's going into a bathroom after a junior high boy used it and cleaning it. It's about going into the girls' showers and cleaning out the drain. It's about a lot more than I thought. When Paul takes the Corinthians through what we call the spiritual gifts, and we can spend other time about how that's really the wrong way to approach it, spiritual gifts. It's spiritual things, things that the Spirit does. We insert that word gift. It is, but it's not what it means. It doesn't mean what we think it means sometimes. It's interesting that Paul brings up all these gifts, and what happens is we tend to look at this list, and the Corinthians looked at this list saying, these ones are more exciting than these ones. I want these ones, not these ones. God, make me this, not this. And really the whole entire point of what Paul is saying is it's the gifts don't demonstrate your personal importance to the kingdom. Your gifts do not demonstrate your stance or your significance to the kingdom. They demonstrate that God literally can use anything. That's what they demonstrate. Don't get so big-headed, and don't think you really should go for the top, whatever you've considered the top, because just so you know, there's a little bit extra responsibility up there too. In fact, he's literally saying you need to be willing to be anything. When it talks about being the body, not everybody can be the hand. I don't know if the hand's the place you want to be. Not everybody gets to be the feet. Dare I say it? Somebody's got to be the rear. A few weeks ago, we looked at what it means to be found in Christ. This is our primary, our only unity. It's to be found in Him. There's an exchange that does happen. We can read in the scripture. We understand. We are in Him. He is in us. We are His people. He is our God. We have all of those things. But honestly, I think there are times when we tend to make it more about Him in me rather than me in Him. And what I mean by that is that if we're not careful, and I've talked about it before, we've added Jesus to our life, right? We say it not in a negative way, but we'll say things like, I've asked Jesus into my heart. And that's not wrong, but at the same time, be careful how we apply it in our lives, because I would ask you a real quick question. Just consider, I'm just going to give you a small sample. Tell me amongst the 12, including Judas, right, the 12 disciples, tell me of which of those 12 asked Jesus into their heart. Now tell me which of the 12 Jesus said, follow me. Whoa, that was all of them, wasn't it? See, we get this impression, I've added Jesus to my life. It's the rich young ruler. What must I do so I can have that? It's Simon the sorcerer who comes to the apostles and says, you know what, I'd like to have your abilities so I want to do work for God. I want to do work for, and he really just wants to add to his repertoire, right? We have to be careful there. Now, there is a place to highlight, you know, what's been done. I think there's moments where it's okay to say, you know, hey, look at what God did with Silo Baptist Church. I'm not saying that's negative, but if we're simply looking for platitudes, we desperately need somebody to tell me I'm a good boy. If that's why I'm doing it, is a hope that somebody says that. I mean, we'll tiptoe around it, right? We want to make it look like God's glory, but if we're not careful, it becomes secondary. It's first, what about me? There was a time early on in my adult ministry life. Again, this isn't designed to offend. I just want you to kind of picture for a moment. But we had special music. A lot of churches used to do special music all the time. Normally, special music is done either because it's a holiday or maybe it's done for the time period of communion or offering. But here, it was just part of the program. Nothing was happening during the special music. It wasn't participatory. You didn't sing along. You just simply waited for them to sing their song. And in one particular case, I remember being in the back, waiting as this special music was happening. And the person sang. Nothing else is happening. Everybody's just watching the person. The song was over. The next step is for me to come up to the pulpit. That was the last thing to happen before I was to come up. But as I'm standing in the back waiting for my cue to come up, right, the person who did the social music just stood there. The song's over. There's no more music. It's not like that's trailing out or something. Just stood there. And I'm thinking, is something else happening? Was I not aware? Is this a double feature? I don't know. And then somebody just kind of quietly, almost awkwardly, started clapping. Then other people started clapping and then the person who was up front waved it off and started pointing to the sky. And all I could think is, they were waiting for that moment. That's all that I could see. When Jesus talks about your right hand not knowing what your left hand is doing, he's ultimately speaking to the fact that you don't need to be recognized every time you do something. Like, we're supposed to be doing good. You don't need somebody to tell you you're doing good. In fact, if anything, maybe you need to be told you're not doing anything. But you should never be doing something with the hope of recognition. It doesn't mean you don't get it, you don't deserve it. And sometimes, you know what happens? Your recognition doesn't happen on this side of eternity. You're just going to have to wait for Jesus to tell you, well done. The parable of the seed is to say that the marvel of it all, it's not in the scattering, it's not in the watering, it's not even in the harvest. It's in the growth. It's not the planter. It's the creator of the seed in the first place. It's the one who made it grow in the first place. If you were to turn over to John 4, this happens right after Jesus' conversation with the Samaritan woman. It says, meanwhile, the disciples were urging him, saying, Rabbi, eat. In other words, what was happening is they looked at Jesus, that he's having this conversation that he probably shouldn't be having, and they literally are interrupting Jesus to try to take him away. Like, they think they're protecting Jesus, getting him out of this awkward conversation that Jesus put himself in. And he said to them, I have food to eat that you do not know about. So the disciples said to one another, Judas, did you give him? Who gave him food? Jesus said, no, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. Do you not say there are yet 4 months, then comes the harvest? Look, I tell you, lift up your eyes, in other words, open them, and see that the fields are white for harvest. Already the one who reaps is receiving wages and gathering fruit for eternal life. It's already happening. So that the sower and the reaper may rejoice together. They're not at odds, right? They're not saying, I'm greater than you. Like, if you didn't sow, if I didn't sow, you couldn't reap or anything like that. For here the saying holds true. One sows and another reaps. I sent you to reap that for which you did not labor. You didn't do the work. Others have labored. And you have entered into their labor. First off, we need to understand the rebuke that is happening here. This comes right after the woman at the well in Samaria. The disciples are thinking they're doing a good thing, getting Jesus out of the situation, and then Jesus throws them for a loop. He's asking the guys something without asking them. He's asking, why is it you don't see this woman as a harvest? Why is it you don't see Samaria as a harvest? Why are you picking where you will and won't work? Remember that word scatter or cast. Remember the time that Jesus tells the guys, you know, the professional fishermen, maybe you should put your net over here. And they're like, yeah, but this is how we do it. This is how we've always done it. You always throw the net over here. Yeah, but you're not catching anything. Did you ever stop to think maybe you should throw it over here? And they throw it over there. And the scripture is pretty clear. They throw it over there reluctantly. And what happens? Two different times this happens. Too many fish. Because, see, they decided, this is where I'm going to work. And he's like, that's great, but there's nothing there. Why don't you work where there's something? See, I've actually put you somewhere else. Jesus talks about other sheep. He's like, don't you understand? There's more than Israel at the moment. There's more than Jerusalem at the moment. There's more than you at the moment. Right? When you evangelize, who are you evangelizing to? Are you evangelizing to the safe circle? You know, do we just preach to other Christians? I think there's room for that. We need to preach the gospel daily to ourselves. But have you gone any further? What Jesus also does here, though, is he rewords the whole idea of simply man does not live by bread alone. Right? Deuteronomy 8:3, Matthew 4, when he's in the temptation, he brings this up. Really, the question is this: what sustains you? What keeps you going and growing? Is it the work or is it the thrill? Because sometimes, quoting a different song now, the thrill's gone. The will, accomplish his will. Not our will be done, but his will be done. That's the second part of the rebuke. The sower and the reaper may not be the same. I've said it before. I had my best friend, Sean Mitz, pour everything into me. His mom poured everything into me. And it was a guy at Tadmore, which made me think being a counselor was the most exciting thing in the world. He's the guy who led me in the prayer. It was words that Doug West said that I'm confident my pastor had been telling me for a year, but Doug West said it. Clicked. That's the moment. Some people sow. Some people water. Some people reap. It's all the same work. Don't get jealous because one got to do one or the other. Whatever you've determined is the more exciting. Because you know what? There are people who think planting seeds is way more exciting than the harvest, and vice versa. He said, I sent you to reap. You didn't even labor. You didn't even do the work. Someone else did. God did it. But you're getting to join in. Matthew 20, the parable of the workers, we'll get to that next year, literally, 2022. But the main drive is this, right? The guy gets hired to do work, and then an hour later, he hires somebody to do the work, and an hour after that, and then all the way up to the last minute. And then when they all get done, they all got paid the same. One guy did a whole day's work, and one guy did like 5 minutes work, all got paid the same. And then there's a little argument about, hey, you know, it's like, hey, did you not get what you were promised? Isn't that what you agreed to? Don't you understand? Salvation is salvation. That's really what's being said there. There's nobody gets saved more. Salvation is salvation. Peter, on that distant shore, after the resurrection. Yes, Lord, you know that I love you. Okay, then feed my sheep. Here's the work. Oh, by the way, Peter, since you've agreed to this, I need to let you in on the fine print. You're going to die. You're going to die because of this work. And what is Peter's immediate response? Points to John, says, what about that guy? What difference does it make about that guy? This is what I called you to. The work we are called to, let's be honest, it has its mundane moments. Doesn't mean there aren't exciting moments, but there are some times when you're just kind of going, Lord, are we really doing anything here? Is anything happening? Because the soil has not moved. I go back to Tadmore. My first summer, 91, as a counselor, as a staff member, I'm a real counselor. Like I'm a real boy now. And my first week, and I've shared the story, it's a story that will stay with me for eternity. And I look forward to the day in eternity when I get to see the other side of it all. But I tell the story of Stuart. Stuart was a camper that was constantly disobeying, constantly making my life, I'm just going to say it, hell, to the point where I'm like, this is not what I signed up for. I don't think I was that kind of camper. Why do I get this camper? And the thing is, it was elementary school age, and you can't really discipline, so the only thing you can do is take away free time. That's your best tool. Stuart, I was with Stuart at least 95% of every day because he just kept acting up, and I couldn't let him have free time. Now, somewhere in that process, though, I had a different kid who accepted Christ. We had the conversation, everything's clicking, and he's like, I want to accept Jesus, right? And so that's what we do, and we do that. And I got excited, and I'm sharing with everybody how exciting it was that this kid came to know Jesus. Do you understand how cool this is? I want to tell you something. I don't remember that kid's name. I don't know if that's bad on me. I don't remember his name. But I remember Stuart. I remember the one that was all that work. This other one, I didn't have anything to do with anything. By the way, if you know the story of Stuart, you know this, that at the end of the week, he's gone. I'm thinking he got picked up. Yes, I was afraid he might not. But then I turned around and he came back. And I thought his parents did not come. I was worried that I was going to be stuck with him all summer. No, he came back to find me. He hunted me down. And he gave me a hug. It was the first hug I got from Stuart the entire week. I say that out of shame because I never offered one. Gave me a hug and told me it was the best week of his life. A fifth grader to tell you that was the best week of his life. We get excited about certain parts of work and we don't get excited about the other ones. The other ones are burdens. No. See, here's the deal. I didn't plant anything. Someone else did the work, all of the different works. It's not about being in the right place at the right time. It's just simply about being obedient. And sometimes there's exciting things. Sometimes there's not. Here's the excitement of the evangelist, right? You have the evangelist, the traveling evangelist. They get to go out and they get to preach a message, probably something people have said over and over and over. You know, they say in 5 minutes what a pastor tries to work out over the course of an entire sermon or a series. And everybody gets excited about that, right? They get excited about those things. And then you see thousands of people, you know, Come As You Are starts playing and they all come forward. But then you know what they do? You know what the evangelist does? They leave. They leave the rest of the work to somebody else. It's that notion of everybody wants to go to the party, but nobody wants to clean up. Yet there are people who are designed that their party is the cleanup part. They're weird. They exist. But if we fixate only on the exciting, what happens in the mundane? You know those moments? You've had those moments. Man, I feel unused. I feel like I'm wasting my talents. I'm being ignored. Our identity becomes built on who we are when it should be on who he is. And if we're not satisfied with being in him, we will grow restless. And if we're not careful, we make it about us, and eventually we fade away. This becomes the plight of many churches. In particular, I think about church planting. People get excited over something new and fresh. We're going to have a building project. We get that new pastor smell because that'll bring new people in. Just get a new pastor. Just keep chucking the old ones out. We're going to go do church right this time. Or as a youth pastor, it was all about, you know, setting up the retreats. Let's go on a retreat. We'll get the kids excited again. Go to camp. Kids will get excited again. Go to winter youth. Kids will get excited again. It's this up and down, up and down. Doug West used to always say, Satan will let you have the mountaintop, you know, that mountaintop experience, as long as he can get you back in the valley. Men's roundup. See men go to roundup and go, oh. You know, speaker says exactly what I've been saying for years. I don't care. Did it click this time? Awesome. Will it stick this time? Let's find out. And we go through those processes. I see planters, you know, church planters, they go out and they think they're starting something, and we're going to do something fresh, right? We're going to do something new. And then, you know what? I see so many church planters get bored because then all of a sudden the mundane work kicks in. They don't want to do the mundane work. So what do? They hand it off to somebody else and they go plant a new church. Or I have a friend who's in Hawaii. I watched him get excited about ministry. I watched him get excited about planting a church over there. And then it got to be a lot of work. And he left. He's not even in ministry now. You get unfulfilled with the day to day. We forget that sometimes our daily bread isn't a luxurious meal. It's just exactly what we need. We can become complacent. We can become impatient. Impatient is a bad place to be in ministry. We look at this parable. The kingdom of God is like a man who goes out and plants, and he waits on what God will do with what he plants. In fact, that whole entire growth process, I was just saying this in my Sunday school class, and I said, I got to interject it somewhere, and now here we are, it's 12:05, and I'm doing it. This is sanctification. This is what it means to be sanctified. Sanctified is this long, drawn-out process of becoming who God has made you to be in the first place. And you don't help God along in the process. And when the time comes, though, when the time comes, that seed that gets planted and there's the harvest, there's a man who comes and reaps, and he only reaps because there's something to reap. And the only reason there's something to reap is because God caused it to grow in the first place. This is the month that we attribute to the Reformation. That's thanks to Luther's vandalism at Wittenberg, you know, nailing the 95. And one of the echoes of the Reformation is this. It is our aim to get the gospel to their ears, but it is the Holy Spirit that gets it past that. Even the Reformationists understood all they can do is throw out seed. And all they can do is be ready when the seed grows. What we need to understand is this. When we pray, your kingdom come, and we follow that up with your will be done on earth as it is in heaven, we need to live as the kingdom now, in the hope and the promise of its coming, in the certainty that it already exists and is, even in those mundane momentary affliction moments, especially in those moments. And a lot of the kingdom work is simple, honest work. It's not always an exciting, quote-unquote, movement of the Spirit. I'm so sick of people going, I just don't feel the Spirit. If you don't feel the Spirit, it's not because that the Spirit is not here. It's because you left the Spirit somewhere else. You walked away from it. You faded away. You need to figure out what's going on. Because the last time I checked, the Spirit is a permanent resident. So if you don't feel it, there's something else wrong. There's an internal problem. Maybe it's like the Corinthians. You should be further along, but you're not. You notice that Paul doesn't say, you're not further along, so oh well. He's really encouraging them. Maybe you should start growing. Maybe now's the time. Maybe you should let God do that. And I say, let God do that. In other words, stop resisting. Stop doing whatever else it is. You know, when you look at a seed, everything that seed is already there, right? You look at the acorn is both a seed and a tree. Whether it becomes a tree or not, everything that's necessary for it to become a tree is there. The change that happens, the seed doesn't change. The seed becomes what it's supposed to be. The environment changes around it. I guess the question for us this morning, will you partake in the mundane work of the kingdom? I know it's a really exciting call, isn't it? Or are we above that? Because see, Jesus wasn't. He became a slave that we might understand what the kingdom is. Please don't hear me say, following Jesus is the most boring thing you'll ever do in your life. That's not what we mean by mundane. Mundane means sometimes the ordinary just has to happen so we can understand when the extraordinary takes place. If everything's always exciting, then I think exciting becomes mundane. You got to be careful. So we're going to go to communion. Communion, you want to talk about showing the glory in the mundane? You understand that this came at the meal of Passover, commemorating Passover. Passover was a very exciting thing, a very exciting event in the Jewish people's lives. And the Passover meal was something to behold. I mean, the spread was huge. We've reduced it, and if you've ever been to a Seder dinner where you just have like key elements and stuff, and I think that's a great way to kind of learn it. But we've reduced it even more when it comes to communion itself. It's just a little piece of bread, just a little cup, right? And I'm not saying, hey, everybody should be walking around with a loaf and a jug of juice. That's not what we're saying. It's not size, right? But Passover itself, I mean, even the celebrating of Passover, I mean, you take, I don't know what kind of person you are, if you're a Thanksgiving person or if you're a Christmas person, right? Put those holidays together in terms of the celebration, and you still haven't measured up to Passover. But see, it's interesting because the thing that was celebrated in Passover, the coming out of Egypt, being rescued, going into the parting of the sea. But do you know what happened after that? An extremely dull time, a hard time. They wandered around in the wilderness. They just walked around in circles. You know, they weren't lost out in the wilderness because God didn't know what he was doing. They were lost because they weren't following him. They decided what they thought was best. Literally, just a week after all of the exciting thing that is Passover, they totally forgot what God had already done in their lives. That's how quick excitement can pass. So we strive and we go hunting for the next exciting thing. We need to know that the walk with Christ is like this. It's not always excitement, but it is always miraculous. Our problem is we poorly defined miracle. We forget that we, no matter what, are natural, and the events that include him are supernatural. When Jesus offers to the disciples the bread, he's offering himself to them. This is the act of a servant. Jesus that night demonstrates both diakonos and doulos. He washes their feet, including Judas, and then he offers himself to them. And then he turns around though and he takes the cup in the same way and he makes a covenant. And you have to understand something. Powerless people have no position to make a promise. So when he makes this promise, he is not a powerless slave, but he is king. He is God, because only God can make a covenant that is eternal. So in one moment, we celebrate what might perceive be a mundane table. Plain, boring bread and a little cup of juice. And yet it demonstrates Jesus as servant and king. And this is the kingdom that we're called to. And this is who by which we are called to this kingdom. Let's pray. Father God, we do thank you for this morning. We thank you for the work that you have done. Because, Lord, I look at my life and I'm pretty sure I'm that boy who keeps sticking his finger in the dirt to try to figure out what's going on. Help us to step back in the times that we're to step back. Help us to be brave and courageous in those times that you've called us to be bold. But to understand that it doesn't matter what the work is that you've called us to do. But it's that you've called us to do it that we might be found faithful. Help us to find your joy in what it means to be your servants, your ministers of reconciliation, and that, Father, that people would be drawn to you, not what we did or do. Father, that they would understand that you are calling them to yourself, not to an institute, not to a practice, not to a piece of bread and a cup, but to the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, that we might be found your servants. And as you told is you told us through your Son, not only servants, but family. Help us to find our significance in that. We pray these things in your Son's name. Amen.
So our prayer for you this week, going forward, is that you would find the joy in the mundane, that you would just embrace the day-to-day work that you're called to do, and that you would just humbly do it. We love you. Have a great week.